Thou sayest that I am a king. And the soldiers, plaiting a crown of thorns, put it upon his head. There can never be enough thorns. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'll give you three quotes today for you to reflect upon, and that will be touched upon in the sermon here. The first quote, of course, is actually from today's gospel. Throughout our Lord's ministry, his public life, he never reveals himself as a divine king. He never proclaims himself king, but he waits until that moment where he stands before Pilate, a pagan. And it's at that moment that he declares his kingship. Why is that? Well, we can see it for several reasons. First off, he knew that the Jews themselves were looking for the Messiah to set up an earthly kingdom. They had lost focus of eternity altogether for themselves, and that they purely wanted the glorification of the Jewish race on earth again, that kingdom of God upon earth. And yet, we know that that was never part of the divine plan. It was never part of Christ's coming to earth to want people to glorify him here on earth. It was never his plan to set up a renewal of that kingdom of Judea. Rather, it was for them to realize that there was a greater kingdom that awaited them. There was a greater kingdom of heaven that was to be their main focus, was to be their goal to strive after. And it's that kingship that he wanted to focus on. Forget the kingdom on earth. The kingdom of heaven was everlasting. And so he doesn't reveal it to those people as he's going about in the world during his public ministry, but saves it for that time to reveal it to Pilate. So he knows that he's not trying to seize power from Rome here on earth, but rather seeking that those will come after him to find their way to heaven. Secondly, is that he also realized in that the Jewish people alone were not whom he came for. He came to save all men. He came to redeem all men from their sins. I mean, it's up to us, obviously, to merit from that redemption, but it had the power to redeem all. He didn't come purely for the Jews. He came for Jews and Gentiles alike. And so thus, that first revelation of his own divine kingship comes to a Gentile. It's there for him to realize that not only for Christ's chosen people is that kingship accessible, and that everybody has to strive for the salvation of their soul. With that declaration of his kingship, our Lord is given a strange reward, a strange crowning that happens to himself. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. If you continued along with that same Gospel of St. John, just ahead to the next chapter, the 19th chapter of St. John, that's where we see that crowning take place. Our Lord is given a crown. He is clothed in purple, he is given a scepter, a reed, and he's mockingly adored as the king of the Jews. And he accepts all of that. He accepts that crown of thorns, that crown of suffering, of sacrifice, of mockery and derision. He accepts it all humbly. And it's with that humility that the example is given to all of us. Our Lord, the subjects of Christ the King, give him a crown of pain, and he wears it. He wears it for our sins. He wears it for their redemption. That was the purpose of the crown. The third quote, there can never be enough thorns. is a much more modern quote. That quote comes to us from a young mystic and a stigmatist from Woonsocket, Rhode Island, in the early 20th century. Her name was Rose Farron, and she was born into a pious family in Quebec in 1902, and they migrated down from Quebec to Massachusetts first off, and then to Rhode Island afterwards, while she was still very young. And it's about her that I wanted to illustrate in this sermon that importance of the kingship of Christ. Her mother, when she had all her children, she dedicated each child that came to a decade of the rosary. And by providence, she had 15 children during her life. And by providence, Rose was the 10th child. She was dedicated to the crucifixion. This providential dedication of Rose to that sacred mystery was more providential than anybody in the family could have ever imagined. While she was young still, the family moved, and she, at the age of 13, began to start to feel ill. She started having severe health problems that led to the crippling of her foot and her hand on the left side of her. Then it issued forth this paralysis that bothered her all the rest of her life, and actually really only got worse as it went along. It started off that it left her having to use a crutch in order to get around, and then after a few years, she was bedridden, a place that she would never leave for the rest of her life. She was confined to her bed, and her muscles would contract so severely and so tightly that it was a great effort when that happened to be able to even straighten them back out again. And so the family at times would have to actually tie her down to the bed, not out of any kind of cruelty, but for her own safety and for her own well-being. They had to keep her lashed down so that she didn't hurt herself when those great muscle contractions would happen. In 1922, while she was still undergoing all of these trials and realizing that there was not going to be any kind of medical cure to come from her ailments, there was another happening in that same area of the world, in Rhode Island, under the Diocese of Providence in Rhode Island. The bishop there, his name was Bishop William Hickey, he realized that there was a great need in the diocese. He realized that they needed to have good Catholic schools for the faithful to attend, especially high schools, and that because there was a want of those schools, they needed to undergo a campaign to raise funds in order to build them. And in doing so, he had to look throughout the diocese, assess each parish, figure out who needed the schools, figure out who needed to make changes, and where the money could be best spent. But there was a large population in that, especially in the Woonsocket area, but also throughout the Diocese of Providence, that there was a large French-Canadian population there. And the French-Canadians are proud people. They're very devoted and insular to their heritage. And they resented the fact that there was going to be this widespread assessment of all the parishes by the bishop of the diocese in order to build schools. They had their own schools, especially elementary schools. They were the French language schools there, and they didn't want anything to change in how they operated. And so they certainly didn't want money going to something that they stood against. And so the French people started to rebel against the bishop. And that rebellion formulated into a formal fight against the bishop when they organized a newspaper called La Sentinelle, and they started bitterly attacking the bishop in that newspaper. Well, Bishop Hickey tried all that he could to try to work with them, tried to convince them of the importance of the project that he was working on and the need for new Catholic schools there, but they could not be convinced. And the fighting just got worse and worse, and the calumnies And detractments against the bishop became worse and worse in that paper, until finally he was forced to excommunicate 56 of the leaders of that rebellion against the diocese. And he had to instruct the priests of the diocese that they were to deny communion to any active opposers of the plans for building the schools. It was a very heavy burden that the bishop had to bear, and he wept for that. And he knew that this schism would only be healed by the power of prayer and by penance. And he knew that it would take a penance so great to be able to overcome that. And he needed somebody who was going to be a suffering soul for his intentions. And that victim soul ended up being Rose Farren. He came to her in her bed. He had heard of her and their sufferings, and that she was trying to do well, to offer all those things up. And he came to her and he asked her if she would accept such a heavy task. And without hesitation, she replied to the bishop, "I will do whatever you ask. I'm willing to suffer as you wish and for the return of those who you have excommunicated. I accept at once. It will be my mission to pray for their return." The bishop was very moved by the fact that she replied without any hesitation. He thought for sure she would have to pray over it a little bit. And, you know, here she was, a young, you know, very young lady at about 19 or 20 or so, accepting this big heavy cross without a second thought to it. She knew that God had plans for her, and being confined to bed, there were only certain things that she could do, but suffer was one of them. She soon started to have increases in pain and eventually gained all of the marks of the stigmata upon her body. She's the first American ever recorded to suffer the marks of the stigmata. And not just simple wounds, but she had all of the wounds of our Lord's passion. She had the wounds through her hands. She had the wounds through her feet. She had the lance mark in her side. She had marks from the crown of thorns upon her head. She would even have marks of scourging and the wound on the shoulder from carrying the cross. And all of these wounds were terribly painful, in addition to her own ailments that already existed. And every Friday, the wounds would bleed profusely and would soak through her clothes, her bed sheets, her bandages. And she would hardly be able to see anybody during those days because of how much she would bleed. And soon... And in July, the month dedicated to the precious blood, she bled every single day. And she, even during that time, each July, would weep tears of blood because of all the suffering she was undergoing. Yet she never once complained about it. And that suffering increased only further, eventually getting to the point that she was no longer able to consume solid foods and had to be sustained on liquid alone. The last 11 years of her life, she never ate solid food ever again. But all of these things she continually offered up. And in the end, her prayers were answered. One by one, all 56 of those excommunicated humbly submitted themselves to the bishop, received their penance, made their penance, and that resistance came to an end. She conquered it by her prayers and her sacrifices. She was that victim soul. Yet she was not done. She continued to suffer. She continued her endurance of those marks of the stigmata for the rest of her life. And she shared daily in the passion of our Lord, until at the age of 33, just like our Lord, just a few days before her 34th birthday, she finally passed on into eternity. She did all of this humbly. She did all of this imitating Christ and never seeking any type of glory for herself, knowing that it was a truly great gift that she had received by these marks of the stigmata, even though it caused her great suffering. But she knew that it was a gift given to her to follow in the example of our Lord, that humility. Never did she ever want people to see her with the stigmata. Never did she ever show it off in any kind of way. Rather, she was extremely reluctant to show the markings on her own body. She would refuse people unless they were approved by either the bishop of the diocese or by her spiritual director. Otherwise, people were not admitted to see them. And she said of them, of these wounds and her life, she said, "My greatest fear is to lose through spiritual pride even a second of graces which Jesus Christ granted me in spite of my indignity." She, like our Lord, chose the humility of the crown of thorns over any type of earthly glory. And thus she said, "There can never be enough thorns." Now, this was said, but it was a quote that you won't find actually in any of her biographies. It's a quote that you won't find in the books that are written about her or in any kind of Wikipedia search that you might do. But rather, it is a quote that was said in private conversation to one person alone. It was said to her young cousin, a cousin which cared for her in her times of difficulties, helped take care of her because she could not care for herself, being bedridden. A cousin that was most devoted to her. And it was spoken to that cousin, and I know about that because I had the fortune of meeting her. I had the fortune of going down to the home where little Rose lived and where she suffered there, and meeting this cousin who was still alive. When I went there, she was 100 years old, but still very spry and very active in taking care of that room and preserving it and decorating it on a regular basis. Not only that, but I was a new priest at the time, and I was actually fortunate enough to offer Mass on the altar inside her bedroom that was left over from when she used to have a priest come in to say Mass for her on occasion. So it was a great blessing that came to me, and it's there that the cousin explained to me why Rose had said there can never be enough thorns. You see, it's in that suffering, it's in that embracing of the willingness to do sacrifice and that willingness to humble ourselves that we can make progress in our spiritual life, and that we can gain souls for heaven outside of ourselves. It's only through that humility and that suffering that we really make progress. We all wish to join Christ in his heavenly kingdom one day. We all wish to save our souls. But we today are not worthy of so great an honor. We have to continually grow spiritually. We have to still work on our faults and failings. We still have to take that next step to get one bit closer to him each and every single day. And we can only do so by prayer and by sacrifice. Christ, when he went to heaven, assumed his rightful place as king. But it only came through passing through the passion first. And we, today, all of us, still exist merely in the earthly realm of this life. We're not in heaven. We are here on earth. We are the church militant. We have to keep fighting. We have to look to the example given by our Lord, by the example given by the saints, by the example given by little Rose herself, to see that spiritual growth comes to us only when we humbly admit our own faults. Only when we humbly say that I need to grow and be better. Only when I say I have sinned and I'm going to confess those sins. I'm going to lay myself bare before our Lord in the confessional, receive that absolution, and try not to fall again. only by making good holy communions, only by pushing myself in ways to make myself uncomfortable spiritually, can I continually grow. Only by realizing that there's so great opportunities in this life to take that next step. Perhaps you think of to yourself, what can I do more? Well, perfect example, in a couple of weekends, there's 40 hours coming up. One little more sacrifice to make, making good acts of adoration here in church, coming to extra ceremonies. There's always opportunities here at church to be able to grow, and there's always opportunities in your own lives. You all have people that you know need to be converted. You all have people that you know that need graces to continue growing. And you yourself know that you are not perfect. And you too need to grow. It has to come by that willingness to sacrifice, that willingness to go one step further. We all desire that share in the heavenly crown of Christ the King. We all desire to bask in his glory and to accept a little bit of that ourselves as saints. Yet we can only get there first by bearing that same earthly crown of thorns that our Lord wore. And it's with that goal in mind, that goal of salvation, that we realize that there is no price too great in this world to pay. We realize that in this life, there can never be enough thorns. May God bless you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.